The Jews celebrated three great feasts every year, at which it was mandatory, if you lived within a certain distance to Jerusalem, all the males must attend the feast at the temple. They were the Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. For each of those celebrations, there were certain psalms that were recited and sung for the celebrations. And Psalm 113 to Psalm 118, called the Hallel Psalms, were psalms that were sung at Passover. In each meal, as the family or families or the friends would gather together, there would be the moderator, the host, and he would preside over the feast. He would be the one to inaugurate the prayers and the singing of these hymns. When Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples, we know that these are the psalms that he sung. What's so beautiful is that these psalms are fulfillments of the Messiah. They're fulfillments of Jesus Christ. We already covered Psalm 113 to Psalm 114 last week, and those are psalms that are sung at the beginning of the feast, right when they sit down to eat. Psalm 115, 116, 117, and 118 are sung at the end of the Passover, right before the guests are about to go home. These psalms or hymns were also chanted as a nation in the processionals in the temple area. Trying to remember how this order goes. The people would gather in the temple on the 14th of Nisan, that's the date, and they would bring with them the lamb, a lamb for each household or each group of 10 people. You had to have between 10 and 20 people to celebrate and eat the Passover lamb. And so people would gather into the court of the Gentiles, bringing a lamb with them. If your family had only three or five, you had to gang up with another family and bring a lamb between you. You had to have at least 10 and no more than 20. And you would bring your lambs into the outer court of the Gentiles. And so you can imagine all the commotion that was going on during Passover. 14th of Nisan, all the Jewish people would line up in a great commotion in the outer court. And of course, the court was huge, several acres. You could fit thousands, probably 20, 30, 50,000 people in the court of the Gentiles. It was humongous. And all of these lambs bleeding, bah, and all the people worshiping, and trumpets going off by the priests, and the Levitical choir singing in the background. It was quite noisy. And we know that during the time of Jesus Christ, there were quite a number of people that celebrated the Passover, as many as a couple million, because Josephus records that a few years after Jesus, the number of lambs slain one year numbered 256,000. Remember, you had to have at least 10, between 10 and 20 people per lamb. 256,000 lambs. And they would bring them into this outer court and give them to the priest. And another priest would take the silver trumpet and blow it, and as soon as the trumpet was blown, that was the signal that they slit its throat. They skin the lamb, and they pull off all the fat and all the guts, and they burn it on the altar, and some of it they threw away, and they would drain the blood into basins, pour it at the base of the altar. And as they did that, the Levitical choirs would be singing these hymns, these psalms. Also, the people, the congregation, folks like you and I, if we were Jewish back then, would know these, and we would chant along with them. A lot of these songs are antiphonal, and if you have a music background, you know what that is. It's a chanting in response to someone else. A priest would sing something, and the congregation would repeat. And the way these songs were sung during Passover is that the main Levite or priest would sing the first phrase of the psalm, and the people would repeat the first phrase or the first line. And then after every line, people would respond with the Hallel or the praise. Hallelujah, praise unto the Lord. And so they would sing a phrase and the people would sing Hallelujah, and they'd sing another phrase, Hallelujah. So if you wanted to get the flavor of how, say, Psalm 115 went, you would repeat after me this phrase: Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. And you'd sing Hallelujah loudly. Go for it. Hallelujah. Because of your mercy. Hallelujah. Because of your truth. Hallelujah. Why should the Gentiles say, where now is their God? And it went on and on. Each psalm was sung that way. And so there was a responsive antiphony in the whole congregation of Israel. It was really an exciting thing to do. I've tried on some occasions to do responsive hymn reading or psalm reading. It doesn't work because of the number of translations that are present today. One has NIV, New King James, New American Standard, Old King James, Weiss Translation, Amplified Bible, Living Bible. It's a mess. So unless we're all reading alike, it can get into a mess, but it sounds beautiful as people would do it together. Now remember, these were the sounds and the words that were filling the streets of Jerusalem the week that Jesus was crucified. And these are the songs Jesus sang with his disciples, and they're all beautiful pictures of the coming Messiah. And so it begins, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy and because of your truth. It seems that man has a constant desire to get some kind of glory, a pat on the back. And it's interesting the extremes that people will go to get glory. Paul in 1 Corinthians speaks of the Olympic athlete who would undergo rigorous training, who would lift weights, who would run and practice, all for a perishable crown, a temporary crown. He'd run the track, everybody would give him an applause, and he would walk up to the booth where the judges are, and they'd place a little laurel wreath, leaves around his head. And it wither by afternoon. He'd work so hard to get that glory, and it's so short-lived. Let me ask you something. Who won the 880 in the 1880 Olympics? Oh, come on, you don't remember? I mean, the guy worked for years to get that. But see, nobody remembers now. Although he worked and sweated and struggled, and he got that glory, it was so short-lived. In the New Testament, Paul the Apostle reminds us of our calling, and he says, look at your calling, brethren. You see how that there are not many mighty, not many noble after the flesh whom God has called, but God has chosen you and I, the foolish things of this world, to confound the wise. So that no flesh would glory in his presence. Had God picked all of the intelligent people, all of the people with athletic ability, and all the people with great oratory, it would be easy to give flesh the glory. If every time God did a mighty work, he picked someone with all the credentials, it'd be easy to say, well, look at him. He's a great orator. He's very articulate. He's got PhDs up the wall. No wonder God is blessing him. But so often God goes out of the way to pick people like us, blesses us so that people look at us and say, must be the Lord. No doubt about it. It's obvious from looking at whom God is using, that it must be the Lord. And so the flesh doesn't get the glory, God does. So the psalm begins, not unto us, O Lord, but to your name give glory. Why should the Gentiles say, where now is their God? The psalmist refers to this several times during his writings. Where now is their God? The people of God had to listen to the philosophers of their day, the pagans of their day, mock them because they were worshiping an invisible God while the nations around them were worshiping visible images, icons. They would set up and they would worship them. And these were gods over specific areas of nature, the Baals, over lightning, the sun, the moon, the stars, the valleys, the hills, the trees, certain animals. And they would make fun of the people of God, saying, where's your God? You speak about this almighty being. How do you even know he exists? Sound familiar? Christians are often accused of worshiping something they have made up in their wishful thinking little brains. And they will accuse you of wish fulfillment. Why do you even use the name of God? That's ridiculous to even talk about God. You can't prove him. You can't empirically show that God exists. You have made him up. This is actually the philosophy that was started by a guy German. Unfortunately, a lot of the pagan thinkers were German. Good theologians, too, came from there, but a lot of pagan nonsense came from there. A guy named Ludwig Feuerbach, who said that the worship that Christians supposedly enjoy is nothing more than wish fulfillment. That Christians wished to worship God, so they visualized God and projected that image out from them and began to worship it. And so you and I, according to Feuerbach, worship nothing but our wishes that we have projected out beyond us. When he came out with his philosophy, it stung a lot of Christians, and it molded a whole lot of philosophical thinking and Christian thinking. A lot of Christians fell during the time of Feuerbach. They were shaken up by his argument, wish fulfillment. Where now is your God? And Feuerbach's whole argument was this: the fact that you are wishing for it, you don't have it. The fact that you're wishing for it is proof that God doesn't exist. That shook up a lot of Christians until another philosopher came. And what's interesting about philosophy is that philosophers will rise up, put down the previous philosophies. That's what Feuerbach did. He canceled Hegel's philosophy. And then a new line of philosophers will come and destroy the guy's previous thinking. Fortunately, the Lord, I believe, brought up a guy by the name of Edvard von Hartmann. It's a tongue twister. He was also a German, but he was a theologian as well as a philosopher. And he wrote a whole book showing how that Feuerbach's thesis was absurd. He said it was fallacious. And he used a simple illustration. He said, okay, suppose I am suffering a night of agonizing pain. And in my agony, I am wishing for dawn to come. The fact that I am wishing for dawn to come does not mean that dawn will not come. Boing. Wiped out Feuerbach. Now think about that. It'll take a while to sink in, perhaps. But think about that for just a moment. I'm suffering a night of agonizing pain, and I'm wishing for dawn to come. The fact that I'm wishing for it does not prove that dawn will not come. Just because you're wishing for something doesn't mean that it's not going to come. Because dawn will come, and I am wishing for it to come. And so fortunately, von Hartmann showed that Feuerbach's whole thesis of pointing at Christians saying, where is your God, was stupid. But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. The best definition of sovereignty I've ever read is that phrase. God does what he wants to do. Their idols are silver and gold. Now notice the contrast. Our God is in heaven. Their idols are silver and gold. The work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. When a person makes his little God, he makes him, first of all, like himself. The idols that people have made through history are projections of themselves out beyond themselves to immensity. So they form the little nose on him. Why? Why do they put a nose on him? Because he has a nose. I have a nose. I'll put little ears on him. Why? Because I have ears. And if you look at the gods that the Greeks worshipped, they were simply human projections to immensity. Hercules, that was worshipped by the Greeks and then by the Romans, was this huge, oversized man, muscular built, and people were worshipping an immense projection of themselves, what they wished themselves to be. Nebuchadnezzar, when Daniel said, Neb, your kingdom's going to fall, pal, and God's going to wipe you out. Nebuchadnezzar thought, I don't like that. And so he built a huge, 90-foot-tall golden image. That was himself. Because Daniel said, you're the head of gold, but the stomach in bronze is another nation. It's made out of silver. Nebuchadnezzar said, kapooey with that. And he built a huge gold image, and he forced people to worship that. That was a projection of himself. But David said, or the psalmist says, now they have ears, They can't hear. Couldn't go up to that statue and say, let me tell you a few things. Are you listening? He's not going to spit anything back to you. He's insensate. He's incapable of feeling. So, concept number two. When a man makes an idol, makes a god, he makes it like himself, but he makes it less than himself. It's really not having the capabilities of a human being. It's always less. He's got all of the outward features, but he cannot feel. He cannot talk. He cannot move. He can't speak. And here's the summation of it. Verse 8, those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. The basic teaching here is that a man becomes like the object he worships. If you are worshiping money, if you are worshiping pleasure, you will eventually become like the characteristics of that which you worship. If your God is cruel, you become cruel. If your God is insensate, you will become insensate. If your God is love, you will become loving. If your God is compassionate, like our God, you will become compassionate because you become like the object, the one you worship. Everyone who worships them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. Now, verses 9 through 11 is again this choral response. The priest would say, O Israel, trust in the Lord. And the whole congregation would shout, He is their help and their shield. And then the priest would say, O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. And those people over here on the right from the house of Aaron would say, He is their help and their shield. The priest would say, You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. And that was voluntary. If you were really committed to the Lord and you could say this from your heart, you'd respond, He is their help and shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. That's beautiful. The Lord has been mindful of us. This is a very impersonal society. You are a number. Face it, you are a number. You're a number to the government. The IRS does not think about you. You are not an important entity to them. You are a number. To the government, you're a number. To God, you are a person whom He loves. You are one that He is mindful of. The hairs of your head are numbered. You know, whenever I fly over a city in an airplane, I look at all the houses. Let's say I'm flying into Phoenix. I'm amazed. All of those individuals, detailed lives of each one, I don't know any of them. But God knows them personally. God's mindful of them. Now, I don't know all of you. It's impossible for me to know all of you. But God is mindful of you. He's mindful of His people. And He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. May the Lord give you increase more and more, you and your children, a blessing here to the children of Israel at Passover. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The Lord, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth He has given to the children of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. It's a good thought. Your worship will not end after you die. It just begins. You're just tuning up right now. You're just practicing the songs. Now, I don't know if they're going to have the same melody in heaven. I kind of doubt it. But I'm sure that once you get there, you'll know the melody and you'll know the tune. And the Bible says that we're going to be worshiping the Lord for thousands upon millions of years. We're just going to be having this continual worship and praise of God. And so it's wonderful to know that we're in practice now. We're getting tuned up for the great day. Psalm 116. I love the Lord because He has heard my voice and my supplications, because He has inclined His ear to me. Therefore, I will call upon Him as long as I live. I love the Lord because there's reasons to worship God. I think at this point, you could write your own psalm, couldn't you? We could give you a sheet of paper, give you a pencil, and say, okay, here's the introduction, you finish it off. I love the Lord because the rest is yours. And you could probably write your own reasons, the things that God has done in your life, and write your own psalm. The other night I was taking a walk. I'd love to take a walk and pray. hard for me just to sit down or especially to get in a comfortable position and pray because my body takes advantage of it and starts nodding off. So it's better for me to be active. So I'll take a walk. And I just sort of went through and was writing my own psalm unto the Lord as I was sort of recounting my own history as the children of Israel were doing. I was thinking, Lord, it is amazing. I praise you for the fact that you grabbed a hold of me when I was turning against you. I love you because you did that. And then you grabbed me, you saved me, you changed my life. I was such an egghead, and you filled me with your spirit and gave me purpose. And thank you, Lord, that you brought me to a great fellowship where I learned the word under godly men in Southern California. Thank you that you brought me my wife, and she completed my life. How you brought me out here and begun a beautiful ministry. Filled my life with such wonderful friends. Oh, Lord, I love you because of what you've done. And went on and on. And I found that I couldn't stop thinking of the blessings of God. They just kept coming out. I thought, man, I'm a lucky dude. I'm blessed. Just went on and on. And I love the Lord because he's heard my prayer. The pains of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. Now picture Jesus singing this psalm. And he knows the full significance of it. He knows that within 24 hours from the time he's singing this at Passover, he will be crucified as the Passover lamb. I found trouble and sorrow. I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. Remember in the garden, Jesus said, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. I'm glad for that. I was brought low, and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul. When I was taking that walk, I was remembering just how low I was when the Lord did save me. And it was really at the lowest point, I think, of my life that the Lord saved me. Not that he has to. I've seen people at the high point of their life, in the midst of much success, as they're presented the gospel, it's reasonable, they then apply faith to what they know to be true, and they're saved. For me, it was different. I was at a low point. I was very lonely. I was pursuing education in Northern California. I was in a new place. My friends had gone. I was just totally bummed out. And it was at such a low point after trying so many things to satisfy and fulfill me that I called on the name of the Lord. And I remember I was sitting in my bedroom and I was having this casual conversation with God. I said, God, okay, if you're real, I'm going to talk to you just like you're real. Now, I've tried a lot of stuff in my life and I'm only 18 years old and I've tried lots of things that people 40 years old haven't tried yet. And I'm not satisfied. And everybody's telling me, try God, give Jesus a chance, commit your life to him. And I've said, no, no, no. Seems pretty stupid because I've sown in so many areas and I haven't reaped anything. I'm miserable. I've tried this, emptiness. I've tried that, emptiness. Now, if you're real, I should at least invite you into my life to change me because I'm in the pits. I found no satisfaction thus far. I found no continued meaning in my life. Oh, I've been happy for a while, but Lord, it's an empty well. It dries out after a while. So I'm going to try you, Lord. And Lord, I commit my life to you. I didn't know much of Christianity at that point. I didn't know what to expect. I just said, Lord, I believe you to save me. I'm in a hole. Deliver me. I actually at that point felt, it was as if there was a, it's as if I was carrying a weight, a backpack. And it was heavy on my back and I carried it for years and I didn't even know I was carrying it. It was as if it was lifted. I felt lighter than a feather. I felt like, hey, something's weird is going on. I felt the joy of the Lord. I felt security. I felt meaning. And it was all so quickly. I didn't jump up and down or anything or roll down the floor and bounce off the walls, but there was this inner peace and satisfaction that I'd never experienced before. And I thought, wow, because I asked the Lord to forgive my sins, and I'll never forget the prayer I prayed. I said, Lord, from a business standpoint, it seems like a ridiculous transaction on your part because it's an exchange. You've asked me to dump all of this junk and sin in exchange for new life and peace. Now, I'm getting a great deal, but from a business standpoint, it seems like it's not a wise decision on your part. I'll never forget saying that. But I thought, you know what? I'm not going to argue with you. If you want to make that kind of a deal, I'll take you up on it. And I found out that the Lord is able to take all my junk and replace it with His glory and peace. I thought, great, it's a good deal. In fact, I'd be an absolute idiot to turn it down. I'd never heard the word born again. I'd never heard that word ever before in my life that I consciously remember at that point. I was feeling this incredible thing going on inside, this salvation. I didn't know how to describe it. I couldn't verbalize it. All I knew is that I had to quit my school up at San Jose State, quit my job with a phone company in San Jose, and travel back down to Southern California because I knew that there were Christians down there. I needed to get grounded in the Word. Took the stuff that I owned, which is all but a backpack, a few items. Got a little Bible, stuck it in my backpack, went down to Southern California. Gino remembers the evening. He tried to lead me to the Lord. He was unsuccessful for a long time. I walked in and I said, I'm saved. They said, we knew you were coming. We've been praying for you. I walked up to another friend of mine a couple days later and I said, now, he said, I was trying to describe what was happening to me and the experience I had. I said, now, I asked Jesus into my heart and it's been really neat. And this guy turned to me and said, but Skip, have you been born again? He was playing Junior Billy Graham. Have you been born again? And I thought, that's it. That's the perfect description. Born again. Where'd you get those words? I never heard those words before. I thought, now that's a perfect description of how I feel. I feel like I've been born all over again. I have a new start, a whole new life. He said, well, Jesus said that, Skip. John chapter 3, you must be born again. I thought, Lord, you knew what you were doing in every word that you choose. He lifted me from such a pit when I was at such a low point. And that's what Psalm 16 is talking about here. And so he says, gracious is the Lord and righteous, verse 5. Yet our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low. He saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, therefore I spoke. I am greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. He's going through a tough time, but notice verse 12. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? Good question. What shall I give God? What can you give God that is of any worth or value that he does not already have? Ever try to buy a Christmas present for someone who has everything? Someone who's very wealthy and you think, what do you give to a guy who has everything? What do you give to the God who has everything? What can you give to God that he couldn't create a million of much better than what you could give him? He already owns it. Never forget, I was a little tyke and I wanted to give my brothers Christmas presents, but I didn't want to spend any money. So I walked into Jim's bedroom and he had a bookshelf, and on his bookshelf he had a reasonably good book in pretty good shape. It looks like it wasn't used and I thought he'd forgotten about it. So I took it and I wrapped it up. It was his. And I gave it to him for Christmas. He opened it up and he said, you dummy. That's my book. You can't give me my book. I own it. I thought you'd forgotten about that thing. He was very insulted. What shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits toward me? Now he answers that propositional question in the next verse. I will take up the cup of salvation, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. What will you give God? The response is, you will take from God, and that will be sufficient. You see? I will take up the cup of salvation. That is, I will respond to God's love for me. John 3:16, the most quoted verse in the Bible. And what does it say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, most people have heard that verse, but oftentimes we lose the impact of it because we've heard it so much. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, the NIV has it. So when God gave his Son to the world, he gave his best, his most prized person in his life. His only Son he gave to the world. That is why to reject Jesus Christ is the ultimate insult to God. God has given you his best, and that's his provision for your sin. When you say, I don't want anything to do with Jesus, I'm not going to accept him as my Lord and Savior, that is the biggest insult you can give to God. What shall I render to God? I'll take up the cup of salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever would believe in him, whoever. God's not picky. He'll take anyone, whoever. God will take anyone who will say, Lord, save me. Whoever would believe on him. But you have to take up that cup. God will not force you. He will invite you. And what shall you render to God? Take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord. Here he's making a commitment now to God after he's taken the cup of salvation. Now in the presence of his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. I love that. I love to remind myself of that every time I do a funeral for a believer. While we mourn the loss of that person, God says, isn't that precious? Another one of my children is home with me. The book of Ezekiel says the reverse. God says, turn ye, for why will you perish? For God has no pleasure, says the Lord, in the death of the wicked. The death of the wicked is a horrible thing. There's nothing good about it. But precious in the eyes of the Lord or in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. I have done funerals for both believers and unbelievers. They die differently. Their funerals are different too. A funeral for an unbeliever is very bleak. When I'm invited to do one, I do it under restraint. I don't like it. I get to preach the gospel, but it's still tough to get through. You can't really say anything encouraging to the people who are left behind. You can't say, oh, well, now we know that this guy was just a wonderful person and he's with the Lord, because it's a lie. There's nothing precious about it. God takes no pleasure in it. When a Christian dies and they say, would you do the funeral? It is a privilege for me, because Christians die differently with hope. It's the bonus for the believer that we can go into death even with hope. And also for the family, there's quite a comfort. My husband, my wife, my child is home in the arms of Jesus. How precious in God's sight. Why is it so precious? Because, man, it's a coronation. Paul the Apostle was reaching the end of his life. He wrote Timothy a letter. He was in prison. He was about to die, and he knew it. He said, Timothy, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And finally, Timothy, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who love his appearing. Timothy, I'm about to kick the bucket. But I know that it's coronation day right around the corner. When Paul was in prison at an earlier point in his life, he thought he was going to die much the same way, but he didn't end up dying. But he said something interesting. He said, I am hard-pressed between two things. I really have a desire to just die, in one sense, and just go home with the Lord, which is far better than suffering here. He said, but to remain and minister to you is probably more needful. So I'm fighting this. I have two desires. In one sense, I want to stay and help you guys out. In other sense, I'm suffering in this prison in Rome. I'd rather just die and be with the Lord. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Paul said our bodies are tents, and that at death we exchange our tent for a permanent dwelling place. Some of you have known over the past couple years, as perhaps you've contracted a disease, that your body's a tent. One time it was strong, and perhaps it still is strong, but signs of weakness show. The flaps are unraveling a little bit. The poles are a little bit shaky. And so Paul says, at death we exchange this tent for a permanent dwelling. I know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So we leave this temporary tent and we get a glorious permanent building, and it's a time of coronation. How precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, truly I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem, and in Hebrew, hallelujah, or praise the Lord. Psalm 117 is the shortest chapter in the Bible. It is also the very middle of your Bible. It's right smack dab. It's the middle chapter in the Scripture between the Old and the New Testaments. And it's in the Old, but it's the middle. It is messianic. I have really, just in going through Psalm 117 this week, found some beautiful truths how it is prophetic of the Messiah. It is messianic because it says, oh, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Now, this is a Jewish person saying this. Oh, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples, for his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Now, this is quoted in Romans 15. I'm going to read it to you. Paul is speaking of the future. Now listen closely. He is using this psalm to tell us about an important truth about you and me. We're Gentiles, okay? We're not Jewish. Few of you, maybe, but most of us are Gentiles, the nations of the world. Therefore, we are to receive one another as Christ received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, the Jews, for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers, to the prophets, and that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Quoting this psalm, laud him, all you peoples. Psalm 117 speaks of the future when Jesus Christ will come again, actually, and establish his kingdom among the nations of the world. Remember that God gave to Abraham a promise. He said, in your seed, what? All of the nations or the Gentiles of the world will be blessed. That was the promise he made to Abraham. I'm giving you this land, but more than that, through you, through your seed, all the nations, not just the Jews, all of the nations of the world will be blessed. He made the same promise to Isaac. He made the same promise directly to Jacob and to the 12 tribes. He promised the Messiah. When Jesus came as the fulfillment of the covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the land of Israel, he was the Messiah who brought salvation to the people. When Jesus came the first time, the Bible says he came unto his own, but what? His own received him not. Jesus, first of all, came unto his own. And I don't know if you realize this or not as you read the New Testament, but his mission first was primarily only to the Jews. The woman at the well said, we worship on this mountain, you worship in Jerusalem. Which is the right place to worship? Jesus, before he talked about worshiping in spirit and truth, said, You do not know what you worship. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. I want you to look at a scripture. I want you to turn to a couple. The book of Matthew, chapter 10. These are things we generally bypass, and it upsets some Gentile Christians. Verse 5, Matthew 10. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of God is at hand.'" Look over at Matthew 15. Now, this really upsets some people. Verse 21. Jesus went out from there and departed to the regions of Tyre and Sidon. Behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came to her and urged him, saying, "Send her away. She's bugging us. For she cries out after us." This lady's just nagging us. Now, Jesus didn't even answer her at all. But he answered now, and he said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And then she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." People have taken offense at this saying, as if it is a caustic, demeaning kind of a thing to say. The Gentiles, according to the Jews, some of them were called dogs. That's not what Jesus is referring to. He is using an illustration. He's saying, look, if I am a father feeding my kids, and I have a limited amount of bread, I have a particular thing I need to accomplish, that is, feed them lunch, I know that this is just enough for them at this point. It's not right to take my own kids' food and give it to the house pets, the little doggies. That's the word he uses, this domestic puppy that is under the table begging that you would give him something to eat. He's saying, it's not right that I do that. She persists, however. "Yes," she said, "or true, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat from the crumbs which fall from the master's table." And Jesus answered and said, "Oh, woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." She recognized his mission. "Yes, I know that your mission is primarily to the Jews," and she was not Jewish, she was Gentile. "But all I want is the scraps, the crumbs that fall. That's all. That's enough. I know that I'll be healed." Great is your faith, woman, in that persistence, knowing his mission, but still asking in faith. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. Okay? He came unto the Jewish people. The Jewish people did not receive him. And so on the Mount of Olives, Jesus looks over Jerusalem and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. Henceforth, your enemies will cast a trench about you. You're going to be wiped out," 70 AD, and that happened. Then, after the resurrection, Jesus said, "You, my disciples, are to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every living creature." To every living creature. Start in Judea, go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. Spread the gospel everywhere. But that is how the gospel proceeded, from Jewish origin out to the Gentiles. The early church was all Jewish. They were our evangelists, and we owe them a great debt. And so Paul says, "I am sent to preach the gospel first to the Jew and also to the Gentile." It's throughout his writings in the book of Romans. To the Jew first and then also to the Gentile. So Psalm 117 takes a view all the way through history as the Messiah would come to fulfill the covenant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that through them all the nations of the earth would be blessed. He came as the Jewish Messiah. He came into his own received him not. The gospel has now gone out to all the world. And so all the Gentiles praise the Lord. Now Psalm 118. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endures forever." Now Psalm 118 is the last of the Hallel Psalms. Probably this is the psalm that Jesus and his disciples sung at the end of their Passover meal that's recorded in Matthew 26, verse 30. And after the meal, after the Passover, they stood up, they sung a hymn, and they went to the Mount of Olives. They probably, this was the psalm. This is the last psalm of the Hallel songs the Jewish people sang at Passover. It was also a processional. That is, people would actually get into a line and march up to the temple. And it would be antiphonal. Somebody would chant something, the people would repeat, or they would have a response. Let Israel now say, His mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, His mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say, His mercy endures forever. I would love to have a cassette tape of Jewish worship at the time the temple stood, were it possible. It was highly organized, and at the same time, there was this air of excitement that must have permeated the city of Jerusalem. The Temple Mount is built on the center hill in Jerusalem, and there's little hills all the way around it. And if you can imagine thousands upon thousands of people gathered around these sacrifices, the trumpets were blown, and there were choruses, there were solos that certain priests would sing, and there was congregational response at different timings. And probably if you were on the Mount of Olives and you had your house out there and it was early morning, you get up and you're putting your laundry out and all of a sudden you hear this praise filling the air of your own city. And you see the smoke of the sacrifices going up and hear these people worshiping God. It must have been great. Great sound. Great sound to wake up to. Great sound to go to bed to. As the worship of God filled your city and righteousness was at least being proclaimed. Verse 5, I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me. He set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. Great to know that. The Lord is on my side. Now, from some of the preaching that has gone on in the last several years, you think that God is against you. God is always bummed out at you and you're failures and you're a wretch. If God be for us, Paul said, who can be against us? God's rooting for you. And if you're not a believer tonight, God's for you. God's saying, get saved. I'm rooting for you. If you're a believer tonight, if God be for you, who can be against you? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who shall separate us from the love of God? The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust the Lord than to put confidence in man. And the quicker we learn that lesson, the better. And it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes or political delegates. All the nations surround me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees. What a description. They were quenched like a fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. You pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but live, and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but He has not given me over to death. God spanks His children. He disciplines us and He chastens us. And the psalmist says, the spankings have been a little rough lately. He's chastened me. He's whipped me pretty severely. But I'm not dead. God knows in His chastening of us what you can tolerate and what it takes to bring you to the goal, that is, conformity to His will. The fact that God chastens us, the writer of Hebrews says, is proof that we are His children. Think about that. So many Christians, when they go through a trial, think, God doesn't love me. It's proof that God loves you, that He chastens you. And if you're a parent, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. There is a security. Although it hurts, there is a security when the boundaries are laid in the life of a child through discipline and through chastening. And I have seen Nathan be very aloof to me. And then when it gets to outright disobedience and I whack him one, and he cries, he immediately afterwards, as soon as the tears dry, will warm up to me in a beautiful way. He's saying, thank you, I wanted the discipline. He'll never verbalize that. No one in their right mind would. But we need to have borders defined. It gives us security. Satan would come to you and tell you the proof that God doesn't love you is that you're going through what you're going through. It's the very opposite of the truth. The fact that you are going through trials proves oftentimes the chastening hand of God is on your life and he loves you and he is trying to refine you. Because let's face it, you and I have a lot of dross in our lives, a lot of junk. And sometimes it doesn't come to the surface. Trials bring it to the surface. And God can skim it off. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the trying of your faith produces perseverance. Count it all joy. And the writer of Hebrews says, no one, when they're going through chastening, enjoys it. It's horrible. We cry, we scream, but afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who yield. God spanks his kids, and every good parent will spank his kids. It's the evidence that you're a child of God. When I am around other children, I cannot discipline them. Sometimes I'd love to. And I'm sure a lot of times people would love to spank mine. I can't do it. I can only spank my child. If you did not know me and you did not know my child and there was a group full of adults and a group full of children and you saw me walk up to Nathan and spank him, you'd say, oh, that must be his son. It's proof. Why? Because he spanked him. That's why he said, count it all joy. It just proves that you're a child of God and that God is still interested in you and God hasn't let you go. If you're not going through any trials at all in your life, I'd be very, very leery of your relationship to the Father, because whom the Lord loves, he chastens. The Lord loves you, he'll chasten you. And sometimes it's like verse 18, the Lord has chastened me severely. I've gotten whipped, but he hasn't given me over to death. I'm still kicking. Why does God have to spank us? Pretty obvious answer. A child left to himself will become a tyrant. When a child is young, at a very young age, this is the philosophy of biblical child rearing. The restraints and the borders are stiff. Now, not when he's a baby and he doesn't come out of the womb, he's saying, oh, don't cry. It's ridiculous. When he gets to where he can reason and assimilate in his thinking, you set borders. Don't touch it. If he does, you slap his hand. When he gets a little older, you start using the back parts. You set the restraints. As he grows older, when he responds correctly to the discipline, those restraints will be able to fall off. So that after several years, you should never have to spank your child. In fact, there reaches an age where it is totally counterproductive to spank your child. When you reach a certain age, he's in high school, you don't just go take him out and, you touched that, I'm going to whip you. You better not, he might tackle you. But a child that is raised with those restraints, and as the responsibility is enjoyed by him, those restraints can fall off. He will become a mature adult. He won't become a tyrant. He can then respond and act maturely and think maturely and make cognizant, important, right decisions. But at first, the borders are formed, and God seeks to bring us through the chastening, and hopefully, as we learn our lessons, we won't have to be spanked as much. That's why it's important. If God has taken you through a lesson, you can run all you want, my friend. God won't give up. He loves you too much. And if you, just like you love your children, no, Dad, no, please don't spank me. Well, okay. Now you pursue that child because you love him. Hopefully, as the child grows, he becomes mature and he doesn't need it. Same with us as Christians. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Again, picture Jesus singing this psalm with his disciples, knowing that this scripture is the fulfillment of himself. Paul quoted it a couple times. Jesus Christ is the foundation. He's actually the chief capstone, the cornerstone, which the builders have rejected. Jesus sang this song knowing he was about to be crucified and set at naught by the builders, the Jewish leaders. There's a story that when Solomon's temple was being built, that first of all, I wish we had the background of Jerusalem to show you. When they would build the temple, it is fascinating, especially you who are architects or builders. They didn't have 2x4s and ram set them into cement and put plywood and screen and stucco over them. What they would do is they would take limestone and they would cut huge stones, sometimes up to 150 tons per unit. And they would go and they would find the fault line of limestone. They would chip it out. They would bore holes in the limestone. They would stick wood inside the holes, douse them with water, so that when the wood contracts by virtue of the moisture, the stone would crack and separate and fall down. They would then hewn the stone with chisels and hammers, and they would make it flat and beautiful. And it looks just like it's been done, you know, in a mill, just flat as like cement laid. The stones were milled to specification outside the arena of the Temple Mount so that no sound would be heard of chisels or hammers on the Temple Mount. They would drag these 150-ton stones uphill up to the Temple Mount and lay the foundations of the temple. Now, they would draw out and measure the stones in advance, and each stone had a prescribed place and fitting, and they would lay the stones, no mortar, no cement, just so perfectly laid on top of each other, you couldn't stick a razor blade through the crack. It would just blow your mind to see how they would build. As they were making the stones for Solomon's temple, there is a story, it could be legend, but it was a story that is somewhat prophetic. They would make all the stones, and the builders would look at them and look at their chart and say, okay, this stone fits here. And the quarrymen sent up a stone that didn't fit at least what the builders were looking at on their map. And so they said, well, the quarrymen must have made a mistake. This stone didn't fit anywhere. What do we do with it? He said, just toss it. They probably goofed, made a mistake. We don't need this stone. It doesn't fit anywhere. And they cast it aside. Temple was almost finished. And the builders on the Temple Mount sat down to the quarry of Solomon's temple and said, we're lacking the chief cornerstone. Send it up to us. He said, what do you mean send it up to you? We sent it a long time ago. What do you mean you sent it a long time ago? We don't see any stone. And finally, someone found on the other side of these bushes that had grown over it down in one of the valleys down the Kidron, this stone that was the chief cornerstone that was cast aside by the builders. It was there all along. They didn't know it. They stumbled over it. And they put it on top as the capstone. Jesus Christ was the promised Messiah. He stumbled the Jews. He was in their midst. He came into his own received him not. And so when Peter in the book of Acts chapter 4 stands in front of the Sanhedrin, a healing had just taken place, and the Sanhedrin says, by what power or by what name have you healed this person? Peter said, if I'm being called into question today for this good deed done to this impotent man, be it known unto you that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, this man stands before you whole. By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, he is the stone that was set at naught by you builders and has become the chief cornerstone. And Jesus sang this hymn before he went out to the Mount of Olives to be there in the Garden of Gethsemane waiting his arrest. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, or Hosanna, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That which was chanted a few days earlier as Jesus marched into Jerusalem, sat on a donkey, and was taken down through the Kidron into the temple area. Save now, blessed are you who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Before I read the last verse, which is usually your cue to close your Bible because it's about time, let me explain to you the Passover meal real briefly. Because this is the last hymn that was sung, and it was at a very crucial time. The Passover would begin, and the moderator or the presider, usually the father in a family, or Jesus in this case with his disciples, would give a benediction. They would pour the first glass of wine, and he would say the blessing over the wine, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu, Melech haolam borei pri hagafen. Blessed art thou, O Lord God, creator of heaven and earth or of the universe, who has given us the fruit of the vine. They'd bless it, sit down, wash hands, go through a ritual of dipping some of the bitter herbs in a sauce, this cherisette applesauce, and they'd eat it and pass it around everybody. They would go through four glasses of wine. There'd be a blessing, the Baruch atah, they'd pass it around. The meal was put after the second glass of wine, and during which time the children would say, Daddy, what makes this night different from all other nights? And he would recount the history of the children of Israel coming out of Egypt into their land. The plates would be taken off. New plates would come. They'd eat this huge meal. Passover lasted all evening. It was a blast. They got to the fourth glass of wine in the silver cup. It was called the cup of redemption, the fourth cup of wine. And Jesus held it up and said, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, said the blessing. And as he said the blessing, he then said, this is the cup of redemption of my blood, which will be shed for you for the remission of sins. And they understood that he was the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. It started registering a little bit more. After the fourth glass of wine, they put everything down and they would sing this hymn. And that's when Jesus closed everything up and went to the Mount of Olives and he was arrested. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Listen how it closes. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever.